Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We'll take a few moments, as is our standard operating procedure, to prepare ourselves for the study of God's word. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so honored and privileged to be here this morning. You've given us a beautiful day. You have the word that you have prepared in eternity past, ready for our assimilation. We thank you for the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. We pray that you will help us this very morning to stay focused, to concentrate, so that your word will have a mighty work in our life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We just completed last Sunday the significance of modern day Israel. And we should have, maybe by next week, I'll put Ron on the spot here, the MP3s that will have all the lessons on it so that you would be able to give this to people that might be interested in that particular series. I'm not sure if they'll have the notes on it yet. They do make MP3s with notes, is that right? But we're entering into uncharted waters. We're going to attempt to do that, but we'll see. Anyway, that should be available for those who want it in the near future. So now we're going back to 1 Kings. Do y'all remember 1 Kings? I hope. It's been a while since we've been there. So what we're going to do this morning is actually start a review, starting with the first chapter. This is a marvelous opportunity to go back on the first 10 chapters. Actually, we're only about halfway through the 10th chapter. If you like to get out your notes, that's fine. If you'd like to get out your Bible also and turn to 1 Kings chapter 1, you can do that also as we go through our review. Okay. The curtain opens with King David being what is considered an old man at that time. He was 70 years old, and he was wore out in body as well as mind. He's what we might say, what we might call feeble. And today, by today's standards, 70 years is not that old. And the closer I get to it, the more I believe that. I just came from my 40th high school reunion. Had a hard time recognizing the people. We had name tags with pictures on it. And everyone went up to each other. You could see the first thing they did was look down there at that picture, just recognize. There were a few that I could recognize, but for the most part, the body changes over 40 years. And I know to the younger ones in this congregation, 70 is just ancient. But someday, if the Lord tarries, they'll reach 70 also, possibly. And they won't look at it at that old. But for David, I think it had a lot to do with the battles that he had fought. He was in combat so often, and he was deprived of many things because he was lived out in the wilderness. He was being chased by Saul all over the countryside. All this took a toll. So David needs help. And so The first point we see in our review is that King David was old and feeble, and Abishag became his official bed warmer. I'm so tempted to make a joke about this, but I guess I better just press on with a previous president. But I'll stay on course here. She was a bed warmer, but that is really said somewhat tongue-in-cheek, because she was much more than that. She gave up her youth and the ability to have a family and many other things in order to be a servant to the king. She was drop-dead gorgeous. She was a virgin. She came from a small town, and so this was quite a promotion for her. And the Bible is very specific that King David never had sexual relations with her. So she took on somewhat the form of a concubine. However, concubines were different than her in that they were considered somewhat of a subcategory of a wife. And there was sexual activity, but not with Abishag. So she took care of the king's needs. He was cold. They couldn't warm him up. And they didn't have electric blankets or heating pads. I have a sneaky suspicion he might have turned those down anyway in lieu of having Abishag warm his bed. So there was nothing untoward in this. It was just the way that they handled things then. And David was able to function with her help. The second thing we see is that Adonijah was Solomon's half-brother, and he made an attempt to promote himself by taking over the throne. He should have followed his father's example and refused to self-promote. And we'll go to 1 Samuel chapter 26 in a moment. But first of all, I have to introduce Adonijah. Adonijah was the oldest of David's living sons, and he had ambition. He had inordinate ambition. He decided to promote himself. Even before King David had died, he decided to take over the throne. And he moved to do so. The problem was that David had already made the announcement that it was God's choice that Solomon be the next king, not Adonijah. So Adonijah was going against the king's wishes. He was also going against God's wishes. And when that occurs, you always wind up in a mess, and he indeed wound up in a mess. So I'd like you to turn your Bibles now to 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel chapter 26. And we want to see, we'll start with verse 7. Excuse me. To set a little background for this, Saul was insanely jealous of David. David did nothing to harm or to try to conspire against King Saul. But the people were singing songs. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And you can imagine that didn't set well with the king. And so he sought to murder King David on many occasions. And rather than protecting the country from the Philistines, their arch enemy, Saul was chasing David all over the countryside. And this is one occasion where David really shines because he refuses to self-promote. And the circumstances have come about where Saul and his army are camped. They're asleep at night, and somebody had really let their responsibility go by the wayside because there were no sentries. And David takes one of his right-hand men. His name was Abishai. I think so highly of Abishai, I've always said, not always, but for a while, I've said that if I ever had a son, I'd name him Abishai. Abishai was a man's man. He was a warrior, a fierce warrior. And so you have David and Abishai that sneak down at night into King Saul's encampment. Now, this takes a great amount of courage. And so they find King Saul, and David and Abishai go up, and they're standing right over King Saul. And he's asleep. And that's what we pick up in verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people, that would be the army, by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear struck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Abner was his chief in command of the army. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time." Can you believe it? They're talking to one another. Everyone's asleep. And Abishai is desperately wanting to kill King Saul. He's been chasing David, trying to kill him for a period of time, just over and over, all over the countryside, and this is their chance. And Abishai misreads the situation by saying, "The Lord has delivered him into your hand this very night." Abishai is a fierce warrior. He's an expert with a spear. He says, "I will pin him to the ground with a spear, one thrust. There won't have to be another, and your troubles will be over. We can celebrate. All will be well." Sounds pretty enticing, doesn't it? Well, what does King David say? Excuse me. "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?'" You see, God is the one that chose Saul to be king. He was the anointed one of God. And David is saying, "No, wait a minute, Abishai, hold on. It's God that appointed Saul to be king over Israel. He was the first king over Israel." And David is recognizing authority, the right chain of command. And he says, "This is not what the Lord would want. He's not going to do it." Verse 10. "David also said, 'As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish.'" You see what David is saying? The Lord can take care of the situation. I'm not going to interfere. If God wants Saul to be replaced by David at that time, then God would accomplish it. Now, you add to this the fact that God had already promised that David was going to be the next king. I mean, that surely you could rationalize that, couldn't you? Well, he would very easily take Abishai's advice and say, "Well, this is my opportunity. The Lord brought all this about so that now I'm going to be promoted. After all, he's already said I'm going to be the next king." But David didn't buy that because he knew that God was in control. And so he says, God is in charge of taking the one that he anointed, and his death is in the Lord's hand. So verse 11, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." And so he took the spear and the jug of water from beside his head. And they went away. No one saw or knew it, nor did they awake. For they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So this was a special sleep. They probably could have blown trumpets or whatever and not disturbed them. But the point is that David was not promoting himself, and he had what appeared to be a golden opportunity. If you're wondering what happened after that, just so you won't miss the rest of my message wondering what happened here, I'll just tell you quickly. David went up on a cliff up high over this whole scene, and he hollers down to them, "Hey guys, what's going on down there?" And they all woke up, and they were all in a dizzy. And the first thing David did was start to scold Abner. his chief in command for not protecting the king the way he should. And he's demonstrating to Saul, I had the power of your life in my hand. All I had to do was say, go, and Abishai would have made you history. But that is the Lord's business, not mine. Isn't that a wonderful illustration of someone refusing to self-promote? This is just a little aside that I thought would bring into this area of Scripture in 1 Kings, dealing with Adonijah, how off base he was. And his father was a great illustration of not self-promoting, but Adonijah decided to promote himself. And what actually happened, he had a big ceremony. There was a feast, and he invited all the people that would be on his side to the feast. And Nathan, the great prophet Nathan, and David's close friend, found out about this. He warned David, and David took things into his own hands at that point, and he anointed Solomon to be king. And while they were having a feast to inaugurate Adonijah, they heard noise. Well, what is that noise? And they found out that this was celebration in the city that Solomon had been anointed king. And of course, then they all scrambled like rats. But this is still in the first chapter. The next thing we see is a poem that is one of my favorite poems and has a lot to do with not being one that would self-promote. It has to do with a person that recognizes that God has a place and a plan for their life, and they are not to... Now, everybody, hey, all the eyes on me. I don't think you're hearing what I'm saying, because all the eyes are up here. We'll go over this in just a second, but I want you to hear this. The problem is that so many people live in an obscure area, and they have their life is somewhat, in their eyes, unimportant. They would be average. And many times, as average people, we think that we just don't count. And we try to be more important by trying to promote ourselves in some fashion. And so we must realize that if we are in God's plan, we're where He wants us to be, and we're doing what He wants us to do. It might not be on the news. It might not be in the newspaper. It might be that you will never get any notoriety. And that is just fine. Because what is really important is what is not seen. And you may be making a giant impact in the invisible angelic conflict that rages, but you just don't seem to make any headlines on earth, and that's just fine. And this poem has, it just in a marvelous way, it captures that. So now you look up here. The name of the poem is Do the Best You Can Where You Are With What You Have. Good advice. Here's the poem. Father, where shall I work today? And my love flowed warm and free. Then he pointed out a humble spot and said, tend that for me. I answered quickly, oh no, not that. Why, no one would ever see, no matter how well my work was done, not that little place for me. The word he spoke, it was not stern. He answered me tenderly, ah, little one, search thine heart. Art thou working for them or me? Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee. Isn't that a wonderful poem? That holds true for me, and it holds true for you. So this is a huge admonition to us not to self-promote. We are to stand firm for the faith in our little corner of the world. Do what is right. We are to be as Christ-like as we possibly can. Whoever we meet, whatever we do, even if no one ever knows or seems to not know, God knows. And even if it's a little place, that's fine. That is where God may very well want you to be. The next thing we see is point number 3 here. This is in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. We've only gone through 6 verses so far. But it gets a little quicker as we go, so we're not going to be here a month. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6 says, his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "What have you? Why have you done so?" The father is David, King David, and the son is Adonijah. So, if you've read anything in 1 or 2 Samuel, you'll find that David was a magnificent king. All other kings in the Bible are measured against David. But David, he was my kind of guy. Probably you can identify with David just like I can. Because sometimes David reached the heights. He was very close to God. He was on target. He was moving forward spiritually. But then there were other times that he got distracted. And he depended on David rather than God. And he reached the depths of the low. So he was high and he was low. He was a great person, a great king, but he was a lousy father. One reason he was a lousy father was because he disobeyed God and had several wives. It's hard enough, isn't it, gentlemen, when you have one wife and you have children? Just think if you had five wives and 35 children. Do you think there might be a little more trouble there? Well, not only that, David was a womanizer. He just spent more time in battle and with women and didn't really pay that much attention to his children. But what this is talking about when it says, "Why have you done so?" In other words, he didn't question Adonijah. He never took him to task. He never disciplined Adonijah. And this could really explain a lot why Adonijah decided to promote himself. Because he didn't get the discipline from his father. He didn't get the attention from his father. And he didn't get the praise from his father. His father was pretty much absent. So, this very verse right here was the result, or resulted in the book, Rearing Children, the booklet, evolved from the teaching of this verse. And we have it in the back. And actually started as notes, and then I decided to make the notes into a booklet. And it seems to be pretty popular with people. I hope that if you know anyone that may be having trouble rearing children, that would probably be anyone who has children, you might think about getting them that book, because it starts from the beginning with children and goes right through from young age on up. Now, the fourth thing we see is that we noted that Joab and Abiathar, Joab was David's right-hand man in the military. He was chief of staff. And Abiathar was a priest. And they were very close friends. They were extremely close friends to David. But they sided with Adonijah in this conspiracy to put Adonijah rather than Solomon on the throne. So at this point, we study the doctrine of loyalty. That little 5 there means that this can be found on page 5 of our notes. And with regards to loyalty, I won't go over a lot of that at this point. The main thing I want you to remember about this portion is that foremost, above everything else, you must be loyal to God and His Word. Keep that paramount in your thinking. Because there are many people who've been shipwrecked because they had displaced loyalty. Often, it's loyalty to family. Loyalty to family over anything else. This was a tragic mistake that Jonathan, David's closest friend, made. Because he went with Saul rather than going with David. He put family loyalty above what is right and loyalty to God. Jonathan would have been a marvelous, great, exceptional second in command. After all, he was the heir apparent. He would have been king. But he submitted himself to God's will because it was God's will that David be king. And David, in fact, it says that the love between these two men were closer than the love between a man and a woman. And don't think that there's anything out of bounds there. It was far from it being anything that we would say today as being gay or homosexual. They were just extremely close friends. But he displaced his loyalty to Saul, and it cost him in the end. He died in the Battle of Mount Gilboa, and tragically, David lost a good friend, and there could have been so many things that could have come of this, but it didn't because of misplaced loyalty. The fifth thing we see is David's commission to Solomon. This is in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Now, a commission is a charge. It is giving someone a duty, an obligation. And in this portion of Scripture, we came up with some comparisons. This is a chart that we went over. Some of you will recognize it. So, Moses gave a charge or a commission to Joshua. David gave a charge to Solomon. And Paul gave a charge or a commission to the Corinthians, and by way of the word, to us also. So what we did was compare some of these commissions. The first area you'll see at the top is just the general portion. And in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2 through 9 is where you find the commission of Moses to Joshua. And the commission essentially is, be strong and courageous. Then the one to David, David to Solomon, is found in the green. And his commission, be strong therefore and show yourself a man. We'll expand on that in the next screen. Then Paul to Corinth and to us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 through 23, it says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. So in every one of these commissions, we have this admonition to be strong. Then we have some of the details on the commission. First, Moses to Joshua. Moses told Joshua, be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. This book shall not depart from your mouth. So first of all, he says, be strong, because whoever stands for the truth, whoever has a commission, is going to come under attack. So they need to be strong. But then the details has to do with, put your eyes like a laser on the law, on what's been commanded, and don't turn from the left or to the right. Now, in the green, in the middle column, we have David's commission to Solomon. He said, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses. So we see something very similar again. Look at the law, look at the scriptures, and don't depart. And then in the third column, under the details from Paul to Corinth, verse 14, he says, let all you do be done in love. And we have Galatians 5:14. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. So we are to love our neighbor, and I'm here to tell you, you can't do that apart from knowing God and His Word and applying God's Word to your circumstances. So it is similar to the others. Then we drop down to the third area, which is the benefits, which are the benefits that you will accrue if you are strong, if you keep your focus on the Word. Then, under Joshua, then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Apart from God's Word and sticking to it, there's no success. And then the one to David, to Solomon, in the green, be strong therefore, and yourself a man. Some words obviously left out there, but again, it is to be a man. And in the third one, Paul to Corinth in the blue, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So we have these commissions, and there are similarities between these. And since we looked at the fact, especially look at the general commission across the top, be strong and courageous. Be strong, therefore show yourself a man. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. This brought on the next screen that we'll look at. And the title, and this is, by the way, in your notes, is on page 9. It's entitled, All Men Are Males, But Not All Males Are Men. What is a male and what is a man? Well, I don't have it on my overlay, but there's just a few highlights that I wanted to bring out. Being a man is not being big, strong, muscular, macho. That's not what being a man is. What is required to be a man, and if you're taking notes, you might just want to jot these titles down or subheadings. The first thing is to be mental toughness. It's mental toughness, not being tough in outward expression or in your look. It's mental toughness. In other words, it has a lot to do with being decisive, not vacillating, not wavering. Second thing is to have courage. Courage is to be able to think under pressure. And you never know when that's going to hit. But a true man is going to be able to think doctrine under pressure, rather than just emote. The third thing is that he will have responsibility. In fact, God gives the man authority over the wife and over the children. And the way to spell authority is responsibility. It's responsibility. And it's to take responsibility for what occurs. Don't blame the wife. Don't blame the children. Don't blame the government. Don't blame anyone. God put you in charge. You're responsible. If things are not going the way you think they should, you're responsible to change it. And that takes courage. That takes the mental toughness. The fourth thing is discernment. One of the hardest things in any situation where there for a leader is discernment. You have to know when to be firm and when to be flexible. And there's no greater area where discernment is needed than a husband over his wife and over his children. He can't be a tyrant. He has to allow them to correct their own attitude. But there is a time to be very firm. There's a time to be flexible. The next one is true masculinity. I didn't know what to title this, so I just entitled it that. We're talking about what makes a man. A true man is not afraid to wash the dishes. Well, he might be afraid, but he'll do it anyway. He doesn't think that it's unmanly to vacuum the floor or other duties that some would say, oh, well. In fact, he might even get teased from his fellow male friends if he calls up, what are you doing? I'm washing the dishes. I'm out mowing the grass. In other words, he is really secure in his masculinity. He recognizes that doing those things does not make him unmanly. Those men who say, I'm not going to wash the dishes. That's women's work. I'm not going to go in the kitchen and cook anything. That's sissified. Well, those are fools. They don't even know what a real man is about. Now, I know the men aren't going to like me for this, but I have to tell it like it is. So that's another aspect of true manliness. The next one is gentleness. There are some men who think in order to be a man, they have to talk out of the side of their mouth and kind of swagger and always be a brute. But a real man knows that there's a time for tenderness and gentleness. And that is not being unmasculine when he does that. So he should always be compassionate and tender, understanding, that type of thing. The next one is mature. A man is no longer a boy and he needs to be mature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, it says, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child, but when I became a man, I did away with childish things. There's a lot of males out there that need adult males that need to take note of that particular scripture. They also have the capacity to love. Of course, true capacity to love is not in the physical realm. It actually starts in the spiritual realm. And it is the doctrines that you learn that will give you the capacity to love not only your wife and children, but everyone in the way that God has commanded us. The ninth one is humility. Being a man doesn't mean you're always right. Humility means that as a man, when you make a mistake, that you are willing to own up to that mistake, even to ask for forgiveness or apologize. That is not unmanly. Quite the contrary. And the last one is faithfulness. A real man is faithful to his friends, his wife, his God, and to himself. So that's what we saw on point number six, about men. And I thought at this point, I think it's also on page 9 in your notes, this is such a great proverb, I thought we'd look at it again. This is an Arab proverb, has 4 points to it. Number 1, he that knows not and knows not that he knows not, he is a fool. Shun him. 2, he that knows not and knows that he knows not, he is simple. Teach him. 3, he that knows and knows not that he knows, he is asleep. Wake him. And 4, he that knows and knows that he knows, he is a wise man. Follow him. And that kind of sums up what we were looking at in that portion of Scripture. Now we're going back to our list of things that we're looking at. Point number 7, Adonijah's attempt to take the throne failed. Solomon spared his life, but later Adonijah foolishly made another attempt and Solomon had him executed. This is what I just call the loser profile on page 12 of our notes. And it comes, we got this area, got this from 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 13 through 25. And I thought I'd just mention a few things with regards to this loser profile. You see, Adonijah did have one thing going for him. He was persistent, but he was persistently stupid. He was persistently arrogant. And so even though Solomon sparing his life after he had pulled the stunt he did was pretty well unheard of in the ancient world and even in the modern world for that matter. When someone made a move on the throne to the degree that he did, whoever actually assumed the throne would make that person history. Not only would they execute him, they probably would execute all his family members also. But Solomon spared his life in a gracious act. And how did Adonijah repay him? To try another scheme. He tried to conspire again the second time. And this time, Solomon said, mm-mm, no more. Had him executed. So anyway, there's a few principles that I wanted to point out. It's on page 12 of your notes. And it had to do with actually a loser's profile, because there are people like Adonijah who take grace and kindness as weakness to be exploited. I'm sure all of you know someone that would fit that profile. The more you extend yourself to them, the more gracious you are, the more that you give them things or do things for them that they really don't deserve, if they lack the capacity, they're not going to have appreciation. They're going to see that as a sign of weakness to exploit it all the more. They have no gratitude or sense of appreciation. That's how you can spot these people. They're never satisfied and they're never thankful. They're arrogant and they're flawed in their souls. These people are takers. And the more you give, the more they want. You know, there are people in life that are takers and some are givers. These are the ultimate takers. They never give. All they do is take and take. And the more you give them, the more they're going to want, the more they're going to take. There's no reason to feel guilty when you take necessary steps to stop people who exploit your kindness. Did you hear that? Don't feel guilty. These people are usually manipulators, and they know how to make people feel guilty. And that's one of the biggest manipulators there is. There happens to be is guilt. You don't have to feel guilty when you say, the gravy train stops here. No more. There can be devastating consequences for not doing so. Had Solomon not executed Adonijah at this point, he probably would have assumed the throne and taken over, very much like Absalom did in the Absalom Revolution against David. People who use other people are losers. People who use other people are losers. Those who are being used are actually enabling them to continue to be losers. The best thing you can do to someone who is a manipulator and a loser who has no gratitude, that exploits your grace, sees it as a weakness, is to stop helping them. Pulling the plug on their gravy train is actually doing them as well as yourself a favor. They need to learn to stand on their own feet. Actually, they need to learn how to trust the Lord for anything that they may need. So anyway, that was the loser profile we saw on page 12. Point number 8 is God told Solomon that he could ask for anything he wanted, and he asked for wisdom. This is in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. Can you imagine that? Just think, you've all heard of the genie. I imagine to the person, if I said, if it was possible, would you like to find Aladdin's lamp and rub it and have a genie pop out and say, I'll grant you any wish that you want? I mean, wouldn't that be better than winning the lottery? Well, this was a reality to Solomon. And God said, you ask me what you will and I will grant it. And Solomon asked for wisdom. Now, he didn't ask for fame. He didn't ask for wealth. God gave him those because he didn't ask for them. He asked for wisdom. And he became the wisest man on the earth. There's never been a person as wise as Solomon. In fact, I have in parentheses, one of the examples of his wisdom is found in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 29 through 34, where Solomon gave the order to cut the infant in half. Most of you remember that. What a wonderful illustration of his wisdom and knowledge, which he probably exercised that every day. When President McKinley took the oath of office as president, he placed great emphasis on these words. He actually quoted this: give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people that is so great. And this was quoting what Solomon said in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7 through 8. Unfortunately, there are few leaders that want wisdom. Today, it's mostly power and fame. So that was an interesting area. That's in 1 Kings chapter 3. Point number 9, 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we have Solomon organized his new administration. And the first thing he did was to centralize power. Remember that? In this area of our notes, when we studied this area of Scripture, I emphasized the fact that God never centralizes power. We even went into internationalism and how it is against God's plan. God said to break up into nations and disperse all over the world. The first rebellion against that was the Tower of Babel. But internationalism is anti-God because it centralizes power. And it makes Satan's job much easier when power is centralized, because he doesn't have to try to deal with hundreds of nations. All he has to do is deal with a few. So when Solomon took power, he changed something that God had initiated. When the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and went into the land, God gave them specific geographical areas, and He broke that up into 12 different areas for each tribe. So each tribe had a particular area, and there were leaders, elders, in each one of the tribes. So you didn't have just one person over the whole thing. It started out that way as a theocracy. God was actually in charge of the nation originally until they decided they wanted a king. And Samuel was angry at them when they said they wanted a king, because they essentially had God as a king. And they said, no, we want a king to rule over us like the other nations have. And so Solomon was just livid about this, and God told him, don't be angry, Samuel. They're not mad at you. I mean, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. So God gave them what they wanted, a king, and the first king was King Saul. But they were still operating under the auspices of these geographical areas, and the elders in each tribe still had some say. Well, when Solomon took over, he redesigned the map. He rearranged these geographical areas to where now it wasn't essentially sovereign tribes in each one of these areas. He blurred the tribal distinction, and he started to make geographical areas of his own making and set an authority of his choosing that was answerable to him over each one of these districts, these 12 districts that were reorganized. Now, what did that do? It centralized power into one man, Solomon, because all of these individual leaders that he directed over each one of these areas were answerable to him. So he centralized power. And it's always a bad thing to centralize power. When our country first began, they recognized that they needed some organization. They needed a government so that the all the several colonies, which were, by the way, sovereign nations within themselves, would have unity, and it would help them to be secure, especially from foreign invasion and so forth. They understood that, but they also limited that government in what's known as the Bill of Rights, or the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, in order to put chains on the leaders, those who had authority, because they recognized that authority, when it is centralized, can be so overwhelmingly powerful that people lose their rights. And so this is essentially what happened to the Israelites when Solomon took over. Point 10, a similar situation on the centralizing of power in Solomon's day also occurred here after the Civil War, that is, here in America. It was brought on by the infamous 14th Amendment to the Constitution. And those of you who were in this series know that we spent some time here, didn't we? I had a whole PowerPoint presentation and illustrated the absolutely devastation that amendment did to our Constitution. It's very alarming how few people know anything about the Constitution, and it was like a revelation to most of you, because this is not taught in the schools. Simply not taught. I have over here a tape and an amplifier, because I was going to... I'm not going to get to it. I'm not. I'm a long ways from it. But I was going to play you something from Charlie Clough. Charlie Clough is a pastor of Maryland, I believe is where he is. Anyway, a great pastor. And he is really saying some of the same things that I've been saying. And I wanted you to hear it from another voice. What I've been saying is that everything is not as it appears. So many things are not as they appear. Because what you learned in school is not necessarily the way things are. Charlie is, I would put him in the genius category. He graduated from MIT, and he has just a range of knowledge and vocabulary that's astounding. And he's making that same claim that there is an appearance on the surface, but when you dig deeper, most of the time it's not as it appears on the surface. Anyway, it has to do with this centralizing of power. Number 11, we have Solomon's logistical support and his fantastic wisdom. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20 through 34, we get something about Solomon's logistical support. And it is unbelievable. The wealth. There's nobody even comes close to Solomon in his wealth. Or his wisdom. For instance, he wrote 3,000 Proverbs. Just sit down one day with a pen in your hand and start writing Proverbs and see how far you get. He wrote 3,000. He wrote 1,005 songs. He was an expert in archaeology, botany, zoology, astronomy, architecture, and several other areas. You know, of finance and literature. You name it. He was an absolute genius. Isn't even a class that he was in. There was nobody that was as wise as Solomon was. And yet, it's heartbreaking when you read Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. And Solomon was a very, very unhappy person when he wrote Ecclesiastes. What happened was Solomon did not pass the prosperity test. When you had the riches that he had, the fame that he had, people from all over the world heard of Solomon. Even someone who is known in the Bible as the Queen of Sheba. We're getting close to that. We're not going to get to it today. I'm nearly out of time. But we're going to go through chapters 5 through 9 in just a few sentences. So we're not going to go to the degree and review in those, because it had to do with the temple, and we went through all the slides and you saw that. But this, I want to make this point. Solomon had more than any person could ever wish for. There was no one like Solomon in wisdom or in fame or in wealth. He excelled in all of these areas. People would come to him from all over the world and ask him questions in all of these areas. It didn't matter what you ask him about. He was an expert. He was the one who would teach the experts about these things. And yet he had a fatal flaw. And that was all of this notoriety, all this wisdom, all this wealth, and women turned his eyes from the Lord. And the book of Ecclesiastes is really a book about telling us, it's really trying to save us some wear and tear. He's saying, look, I've had it all. I've done it all. And all of it is nothing but vanity of vanities. It is total emptiness. When you turn your eyes off of the Lord, whatever direction it may be, what you've done is made yourself a hollow, miserable life. Can you imagine? When we get into the tons of gold that was given to Solomon every year, about 25 tons of gold came to Solomon every year. That's just one item that I'm listening for. Do you know how much is 25 million? I mean, 25 tons of gold today. What would that be worth? Whatever it was worth that much then also, because gold has intrinsic value. Now, the economy, the numbers might be different, but the value is still there. And so it turned his eyes away from the Lord onto the details of life, and he became, as you read Ecclesiastes, chapter after chapter after chapter, every time he starts out, vanity of vanities. It's worthless. Life without God, without having that spiritual momentum that comes from God's Word, every time ends in a hollow, shallow life, full of misery, because he was desperately seeking for happiness. And he had it all the while. Now, he started out on target, but then after so long a time, he was distracted. Well, let's just see what's next on here. I don't know if I have time to go over it. I don't remember what's next. Oh, we have... Yeah, I can end this. This is going to end our review. I told you, I'm glad I just went one more screen. This is point number 12. Chapters 5 through 7 deal with the preparation and the construction of the temple. Remember, we went into a lot of detail, and it was fascinating seeing just what it took to prepare for this most magnificent thing on the earth at that time was the temple, and how you had to get all of the materials. Remember, he went to Tyre and King Hiram and brought down the cedar, and it was floated down on rafts, and they brought it in, and the stones and all the silver and gold and the plans and all. We went through all of that. And so that's what chapter 5 through 7 deals with, the preparation and construction of the temple. There was nothing like the construction of the temple. Some of you weren't here to see that, were you? Raise your hands. It doesn't matter, but there are some fantastic slides. I was thinking about showing you these slides again, but for those of you who've already seen them, you probably are ready to press on. Chapters 8 through 9 deals with the dedication of the temple and God's warning not to turn away from Him. And that dedication was unbelievable. Solomon erected a special brass altar. And the dedication prayer, do y'all remember that, how wonderful it was? And Solomon was asking the Lord to remember compassion and be compassionate because he knew that the people were going to stray away from the law that was given. And there's a lot of prophecy in that also, and we studied all of that. Anyway, that brings us, chapters 8 through 9 deals with that. And next time we're going to start with chapter 10. Which is essentially where we left off. But I thought this would be a good review for you, because maybe it even might inspire you to go over your notes. If you don't have these notes, you can find them online on our website, or just tell one of the deacons or anybody that you want printed notes. We'll get whatever you want if you don't have those notes. But if you have a computer and you can go online to the website, you can also click and see all of these slides of the temple and the floor plans and all the things that we went through. Some really beautiful slides we have there. So next time we're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 10 with verses, I think it's 1 through 12, dealing with the Queen of Sheba. And I can tell you, I've learned some things fascinating that I hadn't touched on yet. We'll go over those next time. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to focus our attention upon the things that we've learned so far in this first book of Kings. And we're still just scratching the surface. There's so much more there. There's so much more that could be taught. But we pray that you will inspire us to go over the things that we have already learned and let them inspire us again. There's so much knowledge there. There's so many practical things that we need to apply to our lives. We thank you for this revelation. We pray that you will help us to recognize, like Solomon eventually would have to learn, it's not the details. That's not what life is about. It's not the prosperity. The thing that brings meaning and courage and confidence and security and happiness to life is our relationship with you. We thank you for that. We pray this all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.